Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And our text we're going to read from is verse 3 through 5. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keep not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, we have just read three verses from the Apostle John where knowledge, or to know, is emphasized. It occurs four times in the span of our three verses. To know, in verse 3, that we know him, one that professes to know him in verse 4, and the conclusion of knowing that we are in him in verse 5. At the very least, it may be inferred from this repeated emphasis that to apostolic Christianity, that is, biblical Christian faith, knowledge is of special value and holds a primary place in the life of any true Christian. So much so that in responding to the errors among his recipients who claimed a kind of knowledge, the Apostle John, in answer, did not run to the opposite direction and deny the key place and function of knowledge in Christianity. He did not say, well, you have your knowledge, but we have our deep feelings. On the contrary, he measures their knowledge against the truth. He brings it to the test to see whether what they profess to know is the real deal, according to its certain marks and effects. Knowledge on the Apostle John's account is not to be derided, but knowledge, falsely so called, as the Apostle Paul will term it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, this pretend knowledge under the guise and name of true knowledge is to be avoided and disfavored from among the Christian people. Knowledge, true knowledge, by contrast, is that which is labored after by the prudent and sought after by the wise, Proverbs 18:15. It is vital to Christianity and the life of those who profess to believe. This then understood, we may rightly ask, what kind of knowledge would the Spirit of God speaking through his apostle press upon us this afternoon in this text? After all, none of us read verse 3 through 5 and concluded that we must get a right knowledge of all things everywhere, of plants, of insects, or woodworking, and so on. Rather, we understood, or should have understood, a knowledge pressed to us in this passage far superior, that touches upon and relates to the highest purposes of mankind, things concerning God that order, direct, and rightly frame our use of all lower knowledge, yes, even insects. Right? Trees and woodworking. This knowledge presented to us is first a knowing of him, that is, him being Jesus Christ. In verse 3, it says, and hereby do we know that we know him. And in verse 4, he that saith, I know him. This knowing is not merely speculative, but intimate, experiential, personal, affective. It is that fellowship knowledge for which the Apostle John said he wrote in chapter 1 of this letter, verse 3, concerning the word of life, that they may believe and receive and thereby have part in the fellowship of the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and with his people. This is that kind of knowledge, yes, that kind of faith to which all men everywhere to accept, they're beckoned to accept and receive. To use the language of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17:30, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And in chapter 3 of 1 John, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. We may call this knowing the primary or direct act of faith toward Christ, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for our salvation, and are thereby said to know him. This is that spiritual eye that looks out away from oneself and fixates upon Jesus Christ. It looks upon and behold him and his work. It looks upon him as sufficient to save. It looks upon his intention to save all kinds of sinners, even the worst of them. It looks upon his promise and invitation of not putting any away that should truly come to him, as we heard this morning. It is a knowledge whose special object to which it comes, beholds, receives, embraces, is Christ. Moreover, this primary knowledge of Christ implies a special participation in him, according to verse 5. It says, "Hereby know we that we are in him." The true Christian who knows Jesus is here presented as one who has union with his Savior. This here in brief is presented to us by the Scriptures as a real spiritual union, affected by the Holy Spirit, whereby the believer draws life, holiness, all graces, all redemptive benefits, enjoys intimate, reciprocal communion thereby, claims Christ as his own, and himself as Christ, awaits life from the dead for his mortal body, and glory and transformation to be like unto him. Scripture presents this union in various imagery, some of which includes the union of a husband and his wife in Ephesians 5, a head and its body, Ephesians 1, a vine and its branches, John 15. Well, having said so much of this first kind of knowing, there is yet a second kind of knowing before our consideration today. We said a moment ago that the first kind of knowing is the kind of knowledge to which all are indiscriminately beckoned to receive, to take up. But in 1 John 2, where we read verse 3 through 5, the audience is not the indiscriminate mass of unbelievers. Rather, John is addressing those who profess to know Jesus Christ already. You can't see it so much in the English translation, but the original Greek in these cases of our verses referred to knowing him in the perfect tense. That is to say that John speaks of knowing him as something they have come to know in the past. And so if I may read verse 3 in such a manner to bring the perfect tense out, he says, "And hereby do we know that we have known him," or "we have come to know him." Similarly in verse 4, "He that saith, I have known him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." All this to show and say that there are a number of John's audience who claim a possession of the first kind of knowledge, a profession to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and in doing so they profess to know something not only concerning Christ, but something related about themselves as well. This is the second kind of knowing presented to us in this passage. It is that knowing of oneself, one's state and condition, a knowing of our knowing, that we know Christ indeed and that we are in him. It is what has been called by some a reflexive act of faith by the believer, whereby they look back at themselves in the present as though they were looking at themselves in a mirror toward being assured of personal salvation. It is a knowing something of oneself, of whether one be in a state of grace or not. John says, "And hereby we do know," present tense, right now as we speak, "that we know him," that we have known him. And in verse 5, "that we are in him." This kind of reflexive knowledge, to be clear, is not to be understood, as we say in our confessional documents, as being of the essence of faith, or to be on par of equal weight and measure as that first direct knowledge which is saving. We have said that the proper object of that first knowledge and direct actings of faith is Christ. It is in the actings of faith and the promises of the likes of John 3:16, when it says, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This second knowing and knowledge is related in so much that it takes the above promise, "whosoever believeth in him should," right, "have everlasting life." And it looks upon oneself and asks, "Do I believe in him? Are those actings of faith toward him present within me?" And if the self-examination concludes yes, then the conclusion follows concerning oneself, that is, the purported knowledge that I, so-and-so, have everlasting life. This second kind of knowledge, by contrast to the first, is not commanded to all indiscriminately for all to believe. For God would not have all to believe a lie. He does nowhere beckon all sinners indiscriminately. Believe that you truly know me. Believe that you're truly in Christ, that he died for your sins, that you are in fellowship with him, that he is your advocate in propitiation, and that he is yours and you are his, and so on. On the contrary, what is the theme of apostolic preaching to sinners? You might think of the Pentecost sermon, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Or in Acts 3, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Oh, but we're in the church now. Some may think, that message and warning was for sinners outside of the church. We have comfort now, we're in. We can believe that we truly know him and are in him, that he, Christ Jesus, is our personal advocate and propitiator because we are in the church, we've made profession of him, we have received the water of baptism. Certainly, we of all people can be comforted and say we're united to him and the love of God is perfected within us and we're safe. Or are we? Notice in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, the scope of concern is not with all sinners indiscriminately or with unbelievers outside the church, but rather with those who profess to know him and be in him. These are visible professors he speaks of, and yet recall how John puts them to a discerning judgment concerning themselves in chapter 1. If I may have you consider for a moment how many times the Apostle John puts to his readers the use of if-then conditional statements that they may rightly assess their state. You're on 1 John, look at 1 John 1:6, and I'll supply the thens where it's not there. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, then we lie and do not the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And verse 4 of chapter 2, if one say I know him, reverse the phrasing, and yet keep not his commandments, then they are a liar and the truth is not in them. Likewise stated positively, verse 7 of chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 3 of chapter 2, if we keep his commandments, then we do know that we know him. And lastly, of verse 5, if one keepeth his word, then in him verily is the love of God perfected. Congregation, the apostolic testimony places a high value upon a right persuasion of one's own condition, one's knowledge of being in a state of grace, even as one who already has place in the visible church of Christ. There are many ideas and things concerning ourselves in this life wherein we may be mistaken and are mistaken. But here in this matter of one's state, whether you be in Christ right now, this is not a question to let fly by. The danger and cost of being mistaken here is high. It is too weighty for us to ignore, to leave the mental and soul labor of such a consideration for some other day. On that note, do not confound what I am saying concerning the church. We just finished an afternoon series on, right, public worship and the church. The visible church is where you ought to be. It is a place where the benefits of Jesus Christ are being administered, where the king has his sheep to be fed and the elect to be drawn in and built to salvation, where the worship, glory, and public enjoyment of God are kept up on the earth. It is the place where the public means of salvation are to be had and found. Nevertheless, be that as it may, even in a true visible church, there may be self-deceit in its members. You may recall the church in Laodicea of Revelation 3, verse 14 and forward. They're represented as those who are secure in themselves, as those who are metaphorically rich, with need of nothing. But the head of the church, would have them know that they are truly spiritually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How, I ask, will they be prompted to buy gold from Christ, tried in the fire, white raiment to clothe their nakedness, or eye salve that they may see if they are convinced either of not having need for such stark remedies, or possibly worse, an ill-founded persuasion that they already possess that which Christ prompts them to take from him. I have known him, one says, while Jesus yet stands at the door of their souls and knocks, with promise that if any should hear his voice and open the door, he should come into him and sup with him, and he with them. That is, he will be savingly united to them, sharing in near spiritual, vital communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ. What great promises, and what a great reality offered. The message might be then, open the door, you sinner, and repent and believe. Turn to Jesus Christ and receive him in. But some in Laodicea, some even today, might respond to such a call to repent and believe with great offers of promises, mercy, say, oh, wait, what? You're talking to me? Oh, no, you must have me mistaken. I already know him. Thank you very much. Brothers and sisters, I don't intend to shake up and cause doubts where no doubts are called for. There is a true and real assurance of grace put forward to us in this text. It is not all negative. In fact, this trial and examination involved in assuring ourselves has a positive and upbuilding end in our passage. Recall the preceding words that we heard a few weeks ago from 1 John 2:1-2, where he has comforted the believer with the thought of Christ as their advocate in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, who is also the propitiator of their sins, so that they may not despair and be dejected when they stumble through the infirmity of the remaining indwelling sin. Oh, but when in John's audience asks, how may I know Jesus is my advocate and propitiator? How may I live in that comfort and peace, and that he is in truth interceding for me? Well, this is what the Apostle John proposes. A way that we may know and be assured and be strengthened and built up in our salvation. In order then to the discussion of this doctrine and further unfolding of our text, we will observe three things. Number one, how John proposes to us the doctrine of assurance as our ongoing duty. Number two, likewise, how he assumes that assuring ourselves fully is a real possibility. Number three, lastly, a look at the way proposed on how we may exercise ourselves for the strengthening of this assurance. Beginning then with the ongoing duty of assuring ourselves fully, we have heard so far already that the kind of knowledge proposed to us this afternoon is not saving faith itself. It is not a knowledge of Jesus Christ himself, nor knowledge commanded to be had by all indiscriminately, whether outside of the church or within the church. And yet there is a present tense ongoing reality to the possessing of such a knowledge. Hereby we do know presently that we have known him. There appears here that so long as it is today in the present, I may apply this verse. Hereby I do know in the present tense, here and now, that I have known him. Here is an ongoing mode of assuring myself that continues so long as I have breath in this earth. It is a way to continue into the end of my days, an ongoing exercise towards a certain and full persuasion. If one were under the guise that somehow this was an optional liberty in the life of the Christian so as to engage in the strengthening of assurance when and if one desired, would be to completely misread the passage. We may assess this by what we have seen as the consequence of having a wrong assurance. Verse 4 describes such a one as a liar, and the truth is not in him. Children, let me ask you a question. It's not going to be hard. Is it okay to be a liar? The answer is an easy one. No, right? And that probably doesn't take you very long to answer. Lying is against God's commandments, and opposite to love, destructive to every kind of human relationship.
I ask then, what should we seek to promote, maintain, study, and practice as our duty? Well, not lies, but whatsoever things are true. It's truth we want. Our God is a God of truth, Deuteronomy 32:4. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Such, right, the Father seeks to worship him. Sanctify them through thy truth, Christ prays for his people in John 17:17. Thy word is truth. Truth. We want truth within, truth outside of us, truth around us, truth with one another, truth with our God. All this to say that we see that by having a wrong persuasion concerning one's state of salvation, we sin against God's commandments. We lie. The truth is not in them or in us in that condition. Well, what ought they to do instead? They ought to, that is, they ought to have a duty to believe, think, and profess the truth. They ought to have a right persuasion of their knowledge of Christ. If their knowledge of Christ be questionable, they ought to be persuaded of such. They ought to think of themselves accurately. For if a man, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:3, think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Similarly, in Romans 12:3, we ought not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but rather to think soberly. God commands a measure of true self-knowledge in the things of God. This sober and spiritual self-knowledge serves not merely as it concerns the doctrine of personal assurance, but even a right functioning of service in the church. Both of which, those two passages, Galatians 6 and Romans 12, speak to. And if those were not clear enough, there are more express commandments towards self-examination and a self-knowing. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, probably the most famous of them, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? For the Apostle Peter commands in 2 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Assurance of grace, of knowing Christ, and of being savingly united to him by the Spirit is a knowledge then to which we ought to labor to continually attain, maintain, and nurture. It is the Christian's duty. Well, objection may be lingering, that is all nice and fine. But to be fully assured, well, that's impossible. Similar to the call to obey God's commands. Yes, it's our duty, but we all know none of us obey perfectly. Likewise, yes, it is our duty to be assured, but really, we never fully are, and that even those assurances of grace we attain to our best meager conjectures at such times, probably, possibly, wrong. In response, I ask you, what does the Apostle John say in our text, verse 3? Hereby we do know that we know him. And this brings us to our second point, that full assurance is possible. By this token and mark, we do know, says the Apostle John. And if we were unsure about his meaning in verse 3, he says again in verse 5, hereby know we that we are in him. He doesn't say that we may guess, we may assume, we may judge until better light informs us, but rather that this is a mean and a way to a certain knowledge concerning ourselves. It is nothing other than a full, infallible persuasion that makes up part of the purpose and scope of John's first epistle. He says so much in 1 John chapter 5, 13. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God. Why? That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That is, the purpose of John's letter is to address both that first knowledge, to believe on the name of the Son of God, the word of life manifested, but also the way they may know of certainty that they possess eternal life, that they are truly united to him. It would run contrary to John's whole purpose for writing to suggest that John really means, well, what he really means is something less than a full persuasion, some probable conjecture. Well, historically, the pressure to lessen this doctrine of full assurance has occurred for various reasons, but among these, I want to bring out two of them. First, some have wrongly taught that certainty or assurance presented in Scripture is one that depends and rests upon the constancy of one's own free will. As a result, one's assurance only reaches so far as one's free agency remains fixed and does not fall or stumble. The question then of one's assurance of election from before the world began, whether one will perceive to the end, hangs, as it were, on a thin, bare thread, ready to snap as it puts to hold the internal stability of your salvation. And the stability of God's redeeming purposes are put at naught upon the whim of your little will. By contrast, the assurance which the apostolic word is grounded upon is the promise, word, truth, purposes, and immutability of God, the person and work of Christ, and the work and operations of the Holy Spirit applying that work. You might see this briefly in 1 John concerning the immutable purposes of God. See chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just, faithful and true, plenteous in mercy and truth, abundant in goodness and truth, all alluding to the covenantal, steadfast love and mercy of God to accomplish his covenant in redeeming a particular people unto himself. Concerning the person and work of Christ, verse 1, chapter 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. In preaching from this passage some time ago, we said that his blood speaks better things than that of Abel, from Hebrews 12. His blood speaks. It is heard effectually by the Father for the covering and cleansing of his people's sins. It cannot be undone. He intercedes presently in heaven for his own, not dependent upon the resoluteness of their will. No, but the opposite. He died for them while they were yet enemies. How can this plan ever be said to depend and rest upon their or my free will? Additionally, concerning the work and operations of the Spirit, John will later say in chapter 3, 24, and hereby we know that he abideth in us. How? By the Spirit which he hath given us. The same is said in chapter 4, verse 13. The Holy Spirit is said to operate in us to know the truth, to spiritually discern our relation to Christ. This Holy Spirit is said by John multiple times to have been given by God to his people in their regeneration. That Holy Spirit of adoption, whereby in the words of Romans 8, we cry, Abba, Father. And his Spirit goes on bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God indeed. The Spirit is what grants that spiritual discernment to identify the created graces within. John will refer to this adoption with amazement and awe in chapter 3, the very beginning. Behold, he says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. So much for the first objection. The other objection has historically arisen from some that are concerned that if we grant a full and fallible assurance to the believer in the present, then this would lead to sloth, laziness, licentiousness. If we may borrow from the Apostle Paul, by no means. No means, right? How can the assurance of God's love and his working grace within, his granting a sense of peace and joy in himself, a cheerfulness and vigor in his service, how can these be a source of licentiousness and looseness? To the contrary, a full, infallible assurance is a means to bear greater fruitfulness unto the Lord, not less. John will say, 1 John 3, that those who are assured of being sons of God and thereby possess a certain persuasion, a certain hope of being made like Christ one day, what do they do now? They purify themselves in view of that day. Now they do that because they are assured of it. Assurance breeds greater labor and working, not less. The apostle would have you, brothers and sisters, assured that you might be more fruitful in your walk with the Lord, not less. As for the opposite, doubting, despairing, dejection, indifference, dullness, well, that only leads away, not closer. These are things that make for instability, stuntedness, a deadening effect. Even King David, after having fallen into those terrible sins of adultery and murder, thereby shaking and diminishing the fullness of his own assurance, he prays and pleads, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." And with that reviving of such greater assurances, then what? "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." To be assured is a duty, congregation, but what a merciful duty. To be assured of God's love and not of his wrath. To have peace of conscience with heaven and not a continual angst. To be stirred up with a spiritual uplifting joy that I am a child of God. And with the Spirit's operations, with an advocate in heaven who died, lives, and intercedes for me, is working an increase of graces and the fragrance of heaven within, in expectation and foretaste of the wonderful things he has prepared for his own. I mean, not all this, right, to trouble any soul of yours that is under a cloud of doubts, to make you think that you must confide and trust in doing your duties. Nor do I wish to discourage you if the Lord, through some temptation or desertion, seems to have removed the sense of his nearness and love and truth. But I would have you and all of us to mirror the scripture examples we have, not putting off duties by which God has said in his word he will meet us in, and not ordinarily apart from them. And as we give ourselves to the means he provided, we may plead and argue like a David did with God in prayer. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways." Or even to take on the words and heart of Micah, chapter 7, verse 8 and forward. "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God?" Perhaps it is here appropriate to note that what has been said concerning this duty, desirability, and possibility of full assurance is not to suggest that true believers are always in a possession of full assurance and should never expect a diminishing of it. This would be flatly contradictory to Christian experience, scripture examples, and scripture instruction. In proof of this, consider the context of John's epistle. We have seen how a major aim of this, of his, is to assist true believers in their assurance, which assumes it was something they needed help and instruction in. "I write that your joy may be full," he says in chapter 1. The reality of indwelling sin, temptation, and stumbling may have darkened and troubled their assurance. And so he says, "I write that ye sin not. But if ye sin, ye have an advocate with the Father in heaven. And likewise, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Similarly, certain errant teachings and teachers and professors of faith claiming to special knowledge may have made them a little shaky and uncertain. Particular hard providences and trials may shake this assurance as well. We think of Psalm 88. Perman the Ezrahite complains, "Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off." And to say that assurance is shaken is not to suggest that assurance is completely removed in its totality. There are degrees of assurance, even as there are degrees of faith. Remember what the father of the child with a mute spirit says concerning himself to Christ in Mark 9, as he pleads with tears in his eyes for the healing of his son, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." He cries out, he bewails his unbelief, and expresses his desire for greater confidence, even as he acknowledges the presence and outgoings of some faith and not no faith. Similarly, Asaph, in his complaint of Psalm 73, that famous popular psalm, "Verily," he says, "I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." And then towards the end, reflecting on what he said earlier, he says, "So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden my right hand." The Lord supported him, even while he acted so foolishly and like a beast, from sinking into utter despair, until he should stir him again by his Spirit to better see, to better feel, to better thoughts and sense of God's favor. Having said a bit concerning then the possibility of full assurance, let us turn lastly to the way proposed in our passage for the strengthening and assurance of our faith. "Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." 1 John 2:3. The Apostle John will contrast the visible professors, those who claim a knowledge of Christ, between those who keep his commandments and those in verse 4 that keepeth not his commandments. Similarly, in verse 5, keeping his commandments goes hand in hand with the keeping of his word. In these, those that keep his commandments and his word, in him, it says, "Verily is the love of God perfected." If you have read the Gospel of John, this is not a new idea. Jesus will say, John 14:15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Shortly thereafter, he says again, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Again, chapter 15, verse 10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." If ye keep my commandments, what commandments are these, and to which does he refer? In answer, recall what he instructed his disciples to teach in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe" what? "All things whatsoever I have commanded you." His commandments, then, are whatever moral direction he has given to his church as their king. As their king, he puts forward to his people the law as the way of life in his kingdom and gives to them certain particulars and positive enactments, like baptism, which we just read from, along with a ministry, government, and discipline. Keeping his commandments, loving Jesus, likewise means a devotion to his word. "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." In this, there is a devotion to his every direction, an instruction, an attentiveness to his doctrine. You profess to know him. Very good. You profess to have great love and regard for him. Very well. But tell me, is his every word, his doctrine, his life and commandments, his example, your delight? At this point, we run into a danger of decontextualization that may lead into error, so as to read this in an isolated and absolute fashion. The apostle said, "keeping his commandments," and that we keep his word. But who can keep his commandments so well? Who is sufficient for these things, as the Apostle Paul will say? "There is not a commandment that I keep that I do not also taint in the execution of it, or in the mixed motives that arise in it, or in the confused manner by which it is carried out. All my works have reason to complain of some measure more or less, this way or that way, of needing cleansing or improvement. Brothers and sisters, this is true so long as we are here in this earth, but keep in mind the way John speaks. I write that ye sin not," he says. That is, that ye practice not sin, that ye give yourselves not unto it. In a similar way, if we keep his commandments and his word, that is, we attend to it, we study it and make it our aim to follow and purpose to seek it. The Apostle John is not speaking of an absolute, personal, perpetual, perfect observance in matter, manner, and end, as that without which there is no assurance. No, but keeping the commandments and his word is parallel to, in agreement with, walking in the light from chapter 1, verse 7. Confessing our sins, chapter 1, verse 9. Sinning not, that is, practicing not sin, and yet sin. chapter 2, verse 1. Keeping his commandments is here the manner of life that has submitted to Jesus as Lord, examining, delighting, endeavoring after new obedience to all that Jesus their King has commanded. It is a following after, a reaching forth, a pressing in. The knowledge of assurance that is to be gathered from this evidence involves a knowledge which is obtained by arguing from the effects to the cause of those effects. It is not that the knowledge of Christ is caused by a keeping of his commandments, but rather that a fiducial, right, that trust, that saving knowledge of Christ results in keeping his commandments. That is, that there is a sincere willingness and desire to follow after Christ, evidenced by his keeping his word and instruction. Additionally, it is not an arguing from the knowing of the cause to the effects. In other words, it is not a direct knowing and perceiving of regeneration itself, or justification itself, or election itself, right? We don't look at each other, we don't look at ourselves, and we see it. It is not even reading the statement in Scripture, I so-and-so am really saved. Rather, the Lord, in his word, gives us sure, certain marks, tokens, evidences of these things. They're provided to us, they're declared to us by God, whereby the identifying of these marks and tokens in ourselves, we may rightly conclude the cause. That is, election, regeneration, justification, adoption. This, however, may seem dangerous. After all, how many of us have been deceived concerning our own selves or of someone else whom we thought was a sincere believer, only in time for the truth to be exposed and they apostatize, or we ourselves fell miserably and we were blind to our own error? In response, a few answers may be given. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. God, that is, put his church to a trial, and thereby made manifest those who were not approved. Those who had feigned the way of Christian faith, although up to that point they were judged with the judgment of charity as sincere brothers and sisters. In other words, continuance and perseverance in the commandments of Christ and the word of Christ is part of those marks and tokens to knowing that we know. It is a keeping of his commandments, present tense, now. Not a one-time checklist keeping that was purported in some time past. The Apostle Paul will say in Acts 24:16, and herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. This is not to suggest that these who fell away had true assurance at one point, and true evidences of knowing Christ. To the contrary, they made manifest their self-deceit and hypocrisy. They were, as the parable goes, tares all along, not wheat. While this may be scriptural, such doctrine on the surface can seem discouraging. How can I know truly that I know if the possibility of the self-deception in looking at oneself is so great by such a method? In response, recall how this certainty arises. First, the Spirit speaking through the Scriptures gives us sure and certain marks of the fruit of the Spirit's saving operations in the soul. Here in 1 John 2, it is described as keeping his commandments and keeping his word. Secondly, the Spirit testifies with the believer, with the believer's own spirit, to spiritually discern the creation of these subjective marks and works of grace that only could have come, not from themselves, but from the Spirit. The source was from union with Christ, which the Spirit affects, applies, and illuminates and testifies to. The conclusion then follows, infallibly, that one is a true believer. Some examples may be helpful from the Apostle Paul, one I quoted already, but some others of where he's self-judging and he offers forward a true, sincere spiritual discernment of himself and others. The Apostle Paul in these passages is not one that we would say was self-deceit. Listen to Romans 9, verse 1 through 2. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart that is for the salvation of his kinsmen. 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, right? He's not waffling over, maybe I'm deceived. No, with simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. Lastly, that passage from Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me, that it is fit for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. On that note, let us conclude our time together with five brief uses of this doctrine of assurance that we have considered. The first is against presumption. To presume, right, as those who profess here in our passage, that they know him, they have known him, and in fact, they keep not his commandments. Congregation, a profession of faith without persevering signs and evidence of fruit bearing is dangerous. It is dangerous to your souls. The love of God is perfected in a soul where they are desirous, wanting, longing, leaning, moving in the direction of keeping his commandments, his ways, his example, his word. Is that your walk? Is that your bent? Or does his yoke in government simply seem burdensome to you? Like drudgery, tediousness, even unnecessary. Does your mind or does your will in the main predominantly rise up against his word, against his ways, against his command, against his reign? Friends, you must consider the warnings of your condition. You are assessed if this is you. A liar. In darkness, you must turn and see all of your need to be found in Jesus Christ. You must get a right and solid view and knowledge of him as prophet for someone that is ignorant, as priest for someone that is guilty, as king, as someone that is weak. Press in, cry out. Seek him like blind Bartimaeus, who could hear that Jesus was near, even as he is near to his people and his ordinances, even in the preaching of his word. Put forth your soul unto calling upon him, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me, until he should open your eyes to see him and to behold him and to know him and give you a will readily and willingly to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow after him wheresoever and whensoever he should direct. The second use is to spur us on towards a greater knowledge of Christ's commandments and his word. The Apostle John proposed to us a mean and a way whereby we may be assured of our being in Christ, that of keeping his commandments and keeping his word. Note that the Apostle John enumerated no list of commandments, nor did he provide any specific sayings of Jesus in our text. The assumption is that you, by and large, know them and are growing in them, that you're hiding them in your heart, as we sang earlier from Psalm 119. That is, if you claim to know him. How then may we use that means provided if we are not well acquainted with Christ's words and commandments? The disciples of Christ, after all, are to be those under the instruction of apostolic doctrine, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he commanded. The third use is towards a continual and conscious dependence upon the Spirit, upon Jesus as the head, husband, vine, root, that is, upon our union with Christ for bearing fruit, for evidencing grace. There is a danger among us to separate the graces from the grace giver and creator, to invert the metaphors of union and trust in our inherent graces, so that the body thinks it needs not the head, or the branches forget that they have life by the vine or by the root. The doctrine of assurance is not a morbid, endless navel-gazing. Properly utilized, it leads us and keeps us in a growing communion with Jesus Christ, increasing our cognizance of how much we have need to depend upon him in everything, even for the recognition of the graces that are within. And in doing so, as we depend upon him more and more, we find greater joy, not less. Fourth use, towards an encouragement in the means of strengthening assurance. We have said that full assurance is possible, and yet it is had in degrees, and at times it is stronger or weaker in the life of the believer for various reasons. Brother, sister, if you find yourselves clouded with confusion concerning Christ's assurance and a certainty of his love or your state of grace, when what seems like a temptation and trial presses to you the question, will you go away also? Will you fall away like the others? Remember the answer of Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Be sure of it. Make certain of it. Resolve to make speed and progress in the resolving of your doubts. Put to the curb if there is a complex of sins and temptations, even if one that is hindering and diminishing your present spiritual comfort. To be had by the Spirit, lay claim and hold to the petitions and promises of reviving. Wait in service upon him. Wait upon him alone in secret. Wait upon him together in your families. Wait with him, upon him with friends. Wait upon him in public means and with your pastors and elders. Speak to your soul with the language and hope and promises of Scripture, saying, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, help that he will show when he removes those dark clouds and causes his shining face to land upon me. The fifth and last use concerning this doctrine of assurance is toward thanksgiving and praise. Congregation, whatever measure of assurance of grace we may have, let us remember, is all of grace. As the Spirit testifies with our spirit of the work he has begun, is doing, and has done, the words of David are fitting to conclude in 2 Samuel 7. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that thou hast brought me hitherto? Let us close and rise in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded by thy word of the great joy and rejoicing there is in being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. O Lord, to say that whosoever we might be, whether great in this life or small, that we know God, our covenant God, that he loves us. He, O Lord, has given his own Son, his precious Son, to be our advocate and propitiator. O Lord, that we may walk in comfort and peace while yet having thorns in our sides or pain in our body. O Lord, we pray, increase our faith. Increase our hope, O Lord, the firmness of it, and thereby, O Lord, increase our love to thee and to one another. Perfect it, O Lord, even the example that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.